As we began our studies together, I mentioned to you the fact that I'd been looking through an article. One of the paragraphs in the article was this: a major problem facing the church in our modern world is the wide variation in thought about Christian behavior and lifestyle. And we have based our three messages, the last two and the one this morning, on that thought, and we've been using Romans chapter 12, 13, and 14 as our basis from the scripture. We've been, of course, moving around through the scripture. I'd like to read again this morning the first two verses of Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and we'll read the first two verses. Remind you again that I'm reading from the New International Version. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, this good, pleasing, and perfect will. The Lord will bless his word to our hearts again this morning, I trust. As we began, we recognized the fact that to understand a portion of a book, we need to understand, first of all, the main outline of the book. We outlined the book into three parts. The first eight chapters deals with doctrine. And then in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of the book, it's dispensational. And the last part of the book is practical, starting with chapter 12 to the end. We noticed that the Apostle Paul, this is his pattern. He gives doctrine, he gives teaching, and then he says, now I want that teaching to be put practically into your lives. And that's what we're finding as far as this last portion is concerned. In our first study together, we recognized the fact that there is Christian responsibility. We noticed from these chapters that the Christian responsibility is first of all to God. Yield to him. Present our bodies to him. Secondly, we noticed that it was to society. Verse 9 of the chapter, love must be sincere. And so we noticed the fact that as far as the society around us is concerned, we need to love. Not only love those who are in our fellowship, but those who know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and above that, those who do not know him, those who we rub shoulders with day by day. We also notice in chapter 13 in verse 1 that we are to submit ourselves to the government that is we are under. And so we recognize there's a responsibility there as well. There's a responsibility as far as we're concerned to ourselves, and that responsibility is humility. The third verse of that chapter, chapter 12, and I'll read it from Philip's translation. As your spiritual teacher, Paul is saying, I give this piece of advice to each one of you. Don't cherish exaggerated ideas of yourself or your importance, but try to have a sane estimate of your capabilities. Humility, as far as ourselves, our responsibility to ourselves. And then we noticed our responsibility to our local church, verses 4 through 8 of the chapter, and that is the fact that each one of us have been given a gift. Each one of us has been given a service, and that service is to be conducted in service for those in our local fellowship. Last week, we considered together the Christian conduct, how we act towards each other. And we based our thoughts on the 14th chapter where the Apostle Paul is talking about the fact of how do we treat others in view of the fact that there are differences of opinion as far as some of these things are concerned. We so often make our judgment and say a person can't be a Christian when he does that, and we're setting a standard and we're not looking at the Word of God. We need to recognize that there's going to be differences. How do we react to each other? How do we react as Christians when one is hurting? We concluded last Sunday morning with recognizing the fact that in our human body, if there's a cut, if there's a sore, everything is poured in from the body to heal that. But that's not so often true in the body of Christ. When someone is hurting, when someone is in need, we so often sit about and gossip. We talk. instead of everyone converging with the thought, as the human body, that we need to have that healed and brought back into fellowship once again. About 7 years ago, I read an article in Christianity Today. One of the article was written by Chuck Colson. He was relating a story of how he was at the National Religious Broadcasters Convention, and a Dutch telecaster was asking Billy Graham a question. He prefaced his question by saying, there's been a rise in church attendance in the United States today. There's been a rise in more people saying that they are born again. And then he asked Billy Graham this question, if that is true, why is our society so much being affected with the fact that there's a rise of abortion, of crime, and sex? And then we followed with that in his article and saying that the Gallup poll had conducted a poll and they had found similar reaction. And then they asked the question in the Gallup poll, why have the Christians, because of all of this, why have the Christians not affected or influenced society? Chuck Colson gave many different reasons that came to his mind as he thought about that in his article. One of them he quoted from Loveless, who is Gordon Theological Seminary, and he says, we have lacked the deep conviction of sin and repentance that marked many of our religious awakenings in the past. Of course, I had a lot of reactions as I read through it. And then just recently, I have been reading through and present conditions, you find the paper swamped. I don't think you can pick up a magazine today or a paper today that you don't find something about AIDS. You don't find something about homosexuality. You don't find something about the government's influence in our private life or the feminist movement. All is around us. And I said to myself, and as I thought of all of this, I've never heard the issues being addressed. Maybe they should be addressed. I thought, well, that's a good address I should do. The more I studied, the more I had cold feet. And I can tell you that I don't come this morning without trembling. After I got the message all prepared, and I almost threw it back into the closet and said, forget it, let somebody else take care of it. But you know, when the Lord starts to trouble your soul and trouble your heart about issues and things, and he starts to say to you, I want you to speak about some of these things, you can't back out. So here I am. And I'd like to cover this morning, as we think of the Christian's responsibility or the Christian's reaction, or let's get back to it. What's the scriptural reaction to some of these issues that are before us today? And I'm covering it under two headings, the sexual revolution and then the feminist movement. Sexual revolution and then the feminist movement. Why did God create sex? A question that's quite often asked. Billy Graham said this, when I first started preaching, speakers didn't talk about sex because everybody became embarrassed. But today you can watch TV and see all that's going on. Nobody is embarrassed about anything anymore. One of the books that I have in my files, couple of paragraphs in one of the chapters is very striking. The reason why we need to teach the thought of what sex is, what the Bible teaches about it, and what God suggests is proper as far as our attitude towards it. And of course, immediately, the thought is, wait. Why wait is the title of the book. Let me read you two paragraphs from one chapter. I'm going to a doctor to get a prescription for birth control pills, a college student told her friend. My fiancé and I can't wait any longer. It won't be possible for us to get married until after graduation, and that's a year off. Strain is too great. We've just got to be able to express our love sexually. This girl and her fiancé were both Christians. members of churches was emphasized the Bible as God's word and stressed the necessity of salvation in Jesus Christ. Yet this couple did not feel that belonging to Christ is incompatible with premarital sex, and their case was not isolated. That book was written in 1975. An article that I read just recently in the Moody Monthly, bringing it up to date, Josh McDowell now has a course out that is entitled, Why Wait? He started his article by quoting from a letter that he had received from a father. The father said in the letter, "Just seemed like yesterday that I carried my Amy around in my arms, and now she's off to college. Doesn't seem to have much need for Dad anymore." Yet one morning she was there in the dining room as we had breakfast, and she sort of toyed with her food, and we knew that there was something that was on her mind. We thought possibly it was schoolwork. We thought possibly it was a loan she needed, help with something else. And then he says in the letter, "Josh, I heard from her lips something I thought I'd never hear from my unmarried daughter. Two words. I'm pregnant." Josh goes on in his article to say, "I wish I could say that this father's reaction, this father's situation, was completely foreign as far as the Christian community is concerned." He says, "I can't say that." Let me give you some quotes of statistics that he gives. He says, "National studies show that by age 20, 81% of today's unmarried males and 60% of today's unmarried females will have had sexual intercourse. What is even more alarming is the fact that 50% of those males had their first contact with sex between the ages of 11 and 13. Some parents will really react and say, "Well, my family's a Christian. They confess to be Christians." He says, "And studies do show that religious conscious girls are 86% more likely to say it's important to be a virgin at marriage than non-religious girls. But the shocking reality is that only 14% of them are more likely to be virgins than the non-religious girls." He goes on in his article and he suggests to us the fact that we need to address the issue. And I thought of the same thing. And I asked myself the question, well, that's the parents' responsibility, is it not? And yet, is it? Is it because we as church leaders, is it because we as Christians have not given the biblical response, the biblical teaching on the subject, and allowed it to be taught from all around the world? Any school in the world today teaches it? Are they learning it from their TV programs? Of course they are. Josh McDowell says this, "History shows that when a generation fails to know why they believe what they believe, their convictions are in danger of being undermined. Today, perhaps more than any other time, we lack a sexual apologetic, a sound defense for moral convictions. And we need to have them." And he goes on in his article, and I'd like to use some of it as a basis for what I'm about to say. Why do we have sex? Why do we need to teach about sex? First of all, without sex, there wouldn't be any attraction between the male and the female. And the problem that we face in the world today is the fact that when we talk about it, all we think of is one thing. But it's far more than that. It's far more than that, as we find in the Word of God. For the propagation of the race, we need sex. Billy Graham was asked the question, "Do you believe in sex?" He says, "I wouldn't be here if I didn't believe in sex." Right. There it is. But where are we getting our teaching? We need to get back to the Word of God. Of course, we recognize, too, it's a way of expressing the deep and total love between a man and a wife. God has given us in His Word, it's a glorious experience in married love. He doesn't deny that. Quite clear. And yet we seamless turn away from it in our teaching. Another quote from Billy Graham. One of the greatest gifts that God has ever given us is sex. We have perverted it. We have misused it. And it has been one of the downfalls of nations and families and creating every kind of problem you can think of. And it has in our world today. Reasons we need to teach the fact of waiting as far as sex is concerned. And Josh McDowell says only one reason. God says so. But the interesting thing is that he goes on beyond that. And I think this is one of the things that we have neglected. Yes, God has specified and he's given it to us quite clearly. And so we recognize that that's what God says in his word. Wait. He is created for one purpose. Relationship between a husband and a wife. But he says there are, and he gives in his article, 4 or 8 reasons why we should wait. And let me give you the 8 of them. 4 of them are benefits in waiting. He says, first of all, focus on a personal rather than a physical relationship. You see, as far as sex is concerned, primary, before marriage, premarital sex, he says it's got nothing to do but physical. And he says waiting focuses the fact that it's a personal relationship between a husband and wife. The deepest relation, emotional expression, is given between a husband and wife in their sex relationship. He quoted a 13-year-old girl who had indulged in premarital sex, and this is what she said after she'd done it. I felt as if my insides were being exposed and my heart felt unattended. Completely, and it was too late, you say. Too late then. Develops character, self-control, discipline, commitment, trust, faithfulness. All of these are developed as we wait, as we abide by God's rules. Secures a trusting relationship, and of course the fundamental relationship in a husband and wife is trust. That's lost in the premarital sex. It builds self-esteem. And I know I have done right by waiting. Not ashamed to meet others. Not ashamed to face others. And then he says there are 4 consequences of not waiting. He says, number 1, it means battling memories. You know, God has given us something tremendous in our memory, and we can remember how wonderful it is, that memory. And I have sat many times and gone back in my memory as I thought of my relationship with my father and the joys that I enjoyed with him. Wonderful. But that memory also can be devastating when you go through experiences that you're ashamed of, because those memories don't leave you either. And so he says, it means battling memories. It lowers your self-esteem because you can't face others. You know you've sinned and done wrong. And of course, the 3rd one he suggests is the possibility of pregnancy. The last one of these 4 consequences is there's 34,000 other reasons. What are they? The number of new cases of sexually transmitted diseases reported every day. So, there are reasons why God gives to us of why wait. Results, of course, of a lot of this that we are talking about is not only just in this relationship, but it breaks down the moral fiber of society. And the moral fiber of society has been broken down in the United States today. An article I have from Bill Gothard's said, understanding what our country is heading for and where we're going. He asked the question, are public schools allowed to promote a religion? And of course, if you ask a teacher today, they would say no. And yet he says that's not true. They do. Because they promote secular humanism. And it's now established religion in American public schools. The United States Supreme Court has identified secular humanism as a religion. Courts have ruled that it's illegal to display the 10 commandments in a classroom of a public school. recent decision, the Supreme Court upheld a lower court's ruling that's unconstitutional for students to meet before or after school to read the Bible. A social textbook explains that there are exceptions to almost all moral laws, depending on the situation. What is wrong in one instance might be right in another. Most children learn that it's wrong to lie, but later they may learn that it's tactless, if not actually wrong, not to lie under certain circumstances. The Humanistic Manifesto number 2 contains this following statement. We affirm that moral values derive their source from human experience. Ethics is autonomous and situational, needing no theological or ideological sanction. Ethics stems from human needs and interests. To deny this distorts the whole basis of life. Moral values have been disregarded. He also asks the question, is it right to legislate morality? And we're doing that. One of the most obvious illustrations is a court decision based on humanistic principles was the 1973 Supreme Court ruling which legalized abortion on demand. And then he made this quote, and this since 1973, and he wrote this article in 1983, in 10 years, 15 million babies have been aborted in the United States. This was over twice the number of Jews killed under the rule of Adolf Hitler in Nazi Germany. Abortion is another issue that comes from the breakdown of sexual morals. Is abortion wrong? I don't think there's any question as we turn to the Word of God. Just let me give you one verse, Psalm 51 and verse 5. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. I could give you all kinds of verses which suggest that it is. Let me just give you an illustration as we turn to the Word of God, that life begins at conception. When Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, was told by the angel that she was going to have a child, she ran to visit her cousin who was 6 months pregnant. What was the greeting that Elizabeth gave to Mary? As soon as you walked in the door, child in my womb leaped. Why? Because it was a life, a godly life that was already starting in Mary. Yes, abortion is sin. It's murder. Along with all of this, you come to homosexuality, another issue that we find in our world today. And as we do so, we could quote again a number of verses. Let me just read you one verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexual immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Homosexuality. Arise today. I have a letter that was addressed to the elders of this assembly 5 years ago after I had been finished preaching, and of course I was the one that was addressed mainly in the letter, by two gentlemen who had been in our audience and had listened to me. I'd been preaching on Sodom and Gomorrah, and the fact that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of homosexuality and the rise of homosexuality in the United States today. Are we in line for such a condemnation from God? I won't read the letter. It's 2.5 pages long, but let me just read a couple of excerpts from the letter. One of the things he says, there is as much difference between heterosexual illicit sex lifestyles and Christian marriage as there is between homosexual lifestyle exploited by the media and two Christian homosexuals in a monogamous union blessed by Christ. It goes on in the letter suggesting the fact that this person that he was with, they had been married by a minister and were living. And I ask myself and I ask you the question, does the Word of God say he blesses homosexuality? Nowhere. nowhere. I can't for the life of me see how people can say it's just another lifestyle. God's word said it's sin. Romans chapter 1 is as clear as can be. There's no question. And yet, people would have us to believe that this is just another lifestyle. We have let down on our morals. And homosexuality is another one. Another part of all of this is the fact of the rise of age. I don't think there's a day that you pick up the paper that you don't find something in regards to age recorded. Asbury Park Press, Wednesday, October 21st. Here's an article that was written. Some thoughts on private acts and their public consequences. And he's dealing with the subject of age. And he brings out in the beginning of the article that, you know, back in Hitler's time, Hitler came into power because he was put there by the people. And then he took over. And there was no privacy with people anymore. And he says, I don't like to bring in comparisons, but he says, are we headed in exactly the same direction today with the plague of AIDS? We say, well, it doesn't affect us. It isn't. It does. It does. Ask any nurse. Ask a funeral director if it doesn't affect them. It does. He goes on in his article, and he says, are we in for sex police and quarantine camps that have so far figured only in homosexual nightmares? He says, such ideas are not as laughable as they might like to, we like to think. No society will willingly submit to extinction. If we get to believing that age threat is great enough, we could hear demands for unprecedented increases and application of government power. And he quotes closes his article with this. The bottom line is that we will, individually, simply must keep our lust under control. If we can't, then we're inviting the state to do so. And there's a sobering thought for the next time we feel the stirrings of sexual interest. That was written by George Roche, president of Hillsdale College, a private liberal arts school in southern Michigan that refuses federal and state funding in order to avoid government interference in their school. We've let down, and the moral issues have plagued us. We need to recognize this. We need to speak about it. We need to find God's word. It does affect us all the way. The second one, the feminist movement, is another area that we find arise today. What are they fighting for? What is it the feminist movement is looking for? Equal opportunity for jobs and pay, no argument. A unisex society. What does the Word of God suggest as we think of all of this? Does this affect the church? Are we affected by the feminist movement? Yes, we are. Turn around in the world today and you look and you find that there isn't a church that isn't fighting and battling this with the idea of the clergy taking over and so on. But let's get back to the Word of God. What does God teach us? What is we finding as far as He's suggesting to us that's important and that we need to find? This is where we get our answer. What is the scripture? Genesis chapter 1, and there's a number of verses in Genesis chapter 1 which suggests that God has created man and woman differently. God has made man and woman different. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, the end of verse 27 really is the phrase I want. God, the verse reads, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. He created man differently. We can't have a unisex society. If we did, there wouldn't be a society. Man and woman are different physically, they're different emotionally, and they're different in as far as their function as life is concerned. Notice Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, as you think of the difference in far as their role in life is concerned. The Lord says, not good for man to be alone, I will make him a helper suitable for him. Two different functions. They function together. What about the order? What about church order? What about the fact of equal as far as God is concerned. I want you to read with me in Galatians chapter 3, and I want to emphasize this because I think that so often when we get to the point of talking about the difference, we also need to recognize the fact that God has made them in one way equal as far as their relationship to Him is concerned. The last few verses of the third chapter of Galatians, starting verse 26, he says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, having clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and their heirs according to the promise." Obviously, there's no difference as far as the acceptance before God is concerned. We're all accepted on exactly the same basis. Man and female, man and woman, bound to be. God died on the cross of Calvary for man and woman equally. Man wasn't above woman. Their acceptance before God is exactly the same. But there is a difference. And God makes it quite clear that there is a difference. Notice in the areas of life, Ephesians chapter 5, there's a difference as far as the family life is concerned. There's instructions given to the husband. There's instructions given to the wife. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, "Husband, love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." Husband's responsibility. There's a responsibility. He has created us equal in our acceptance before him, but when it comes to responsibility in this life, there are differences, and a husband has a responsibility and a great responsibility placed upon him as the head of the house. He's responsible for his wife. He is to love his wife. And notice what he says, "as Christ loved the church." What did Christ do for the church? He gave himself to the church. Husbands are to give themselves for their wife in their love to the other, providing physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Now notice verse 22 of that chapter in regards to the wife's responsibility. "Wives, submit yourselves to the husband as to the Lord." Wife, do you submit to the Lord? As you submit to your husband, you're submitting as to the Lord. There's nothing in Scripture that suggests to us that the man is to be domineering. There is nothing in Scripture that suggests that the man is to make his wife submit to him. That's not there. Why are they submitting? Because of him. Because of him. I'm not anything else. Notice another verse, and I think this is very striking, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. "This make one inferior to the other? No way, as far as God's word is concerned. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and heirs with you of the grace, just gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers." You're heirs together, responsibility together. And notice, Peter suggests your prayers may not be hindered. If the husband and wife relationship is not what it should be, there is the possibility suggested by Peter that that's why you're finding your prayers not being answered. What about the church? That's the family relationship. But what about the church when we come to the church relationship? Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There's many other verses we could look at, but I want to look at a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and then one verse in 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, but the head of Christ is God. Turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. We could go into another of other scriptures. What is God's order to be followed? Notice the order that he has given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. God, Christ, man, woman. That's the order. Can you say any more than I would say that Christ is inferior to God? No way. Impossible. Is Christ less knowledgeable than God? No. Is Christ less capable than God? No. All right, then put it down to the man and the woman. Exactly the same thing. Is woman less than man in capability, in knowledge? Of course not. But there's an order that God has set up. Christ submitted to that order. Do we submit to the order? God has laid it down for us. And as soon as we throw that out, we're throwing out the word of God. There's an order that's suggested here. And of course, we come into the argument back and forth. Well, where is it? How is we supposed to do? Be silent, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Where is it she be silent? And so we have all the arguments and all the going back and forth. I think there's two questions that need to be answered in our minds. And first of all, we need to answer the question, what is he talking about when he talks about the church? Secondly, what is he talking about when he talks about being silent? And we can go to all kinds of extremes in both directions when we talk about this. And wherever you go, you'll have all kinds of churches. This church will do it this way. This church will do it that way. This assembly will do it that way. And so on. And it's necessary for the elders in each local church, each local assembly, to determine, what does the word say? How are we going to interpret it? I suggest to you, and I'm not saying that this is the right or proper way, but I suggest to you, and I think this is what we here at Belmar, as far as the elders are concerned, are seeking to do, that we're talking about the church is when the church is gathered together as a body of Christ. When are we gathered together as a full body? On Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Thursday night. That's when the body of Christ is drawn together. Two or three meeting together in a home, is that the body of Christ? I can't see that as far as the word of God is concerned. The body of Christ is when that local congregation is gathered together. Then he says they are to be silent. What does he mean by being silent? Does he mean they're not supposed to speak at all? They're not supposed to speak at all, not to open their mouth, or to be quiet? They can't sing then. You're going to extremes. I suggest to you that he gives us what he's talking about in that verse in 1 Timothy chapter 2. They shall not usurp authority or teach a man. How does a woman usurp authority or teach a man? When we have a public meeting and one is praying, as Mr. Robinson did this morning, he was leading the whole congregation to the Lord in prayer. Authority. Authority. And any time a woman in a public congregation leads that congregation to the Lord, they're usurping authority. And he says, woman shall not usurp authority. There's an order that God has set up. And we need to recognize this order that God has set up all the way through. We are being bombarded all the way around us. And we need to be sure that we have God's word very clearly in our mind. Not only in the sexual revolution, the feminist revolution, all the rest of it. What does the Bible teach us? What does the word of God say? Obviously, there are going to be differences of opinion. But when we gather together as a body of Christ, the Lord has made it quite clear. Let the elders decide, and the rest we follow through, whether we completely agree with it all the way through or not. They have determined before God, this is the order that we feel God is teaching us. And the order is that women in that meeting are not to usurp authority over a man. I close this morning again by reading from Philip's translation, verse 2 of Romans chapter 12. In all of these issues, here's what the Lord says. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within so that you may prove in practice that plan of God for you is good, meets all his demands, and moves towards the goal of true maturity. Let's not let the world squeeze us into its mold. Let's be remolded by what the Word teaches and follow through on what the Word says for us in these issues. Shall we pray? Our blessed God and our Heavenly Father, as we bow in thy presence again this morning, we praise and thank thee for this wonderful book you've given to us. There are many things, as we look around us, as we think of our life and all the rest of it, that we wish we knew more about. But you have given to us in thy word, in this book, first of all, your love for us. And you've brought us to yourself because of your love, by demonstrating it and giving Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. Then, our Father, you've not left us so that we don't have instruction. You've left us some instruction of how to live, to please you, to live faithfully for you. And we ask you that thou will help us through the Spirit of God to understand your teaching, to understand what you have for us, that our lives might be those lives that will be blessed by you, be used by you, to bring honor and glory to that blessed one who has done so much for us. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be ours, in our Savior's precious name.